We've gathered this morning to worship a God who has called us to come and repent, for he will return to establish his kingdom. Let us rejoice this morning who have heard and heeded that call. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to worship in giving. We're thankful for the task that you've called us to, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the work that you have accomplished through this church, through its years. Thank you for the opportunity that we have even now to proclaim the word and to support those in other parts of the world who are doing the same. Father, I pray for their services today, that they would preach the gospel straightforwardly, that Christ would be exalted in their churches, that you would bless the proclamation of the word there and here, even in our community and other churches this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew 3 this morning. Matthew 3 this morning. One of the chief temptations in preaching through a gospel. So quirk is probably the wrong word, but I'm going to use it. One of the quirks of our Bible is that we have four gospels. It's unusual in Scripture to have the same information, the same narrative, the same set of stories covered four different times. And one of the temptations that offers, and this isn't entirely a bad thing, is that when we're reading one gospel, we look at the other three to kind of fill in all the gaps, to get the whole picture, to get all the information. And that's not in and of itself a bad thing. It's a valuable thing. In fact, I've got in my library, I've got a harmony of the gospels. And if you want something interesting to read sometime, I would encourage you to look this up, where you have all four gospels laid out on one page. And you can read them all. In fact, the one that I have, if you follow the bold text, it'll have, you know, one line from Matthew, and then you read a little from Luke, and then back over to Matthew. And if you follow the bolded text, you get all the information from all four gospels simultaneously. And it's interesting in its own way. So that's a good thing. But one of the downsides of that is when Matthew wrote his gospel, he was writing a standalone book. And when you read all four together and you try to mix everything together and do a full life of Christ, it's possible to miss the point that Matthew specifically is making when he wrote what he wrote. One of the things that's startling, I suppose, if we read the Gospels for the first time, is if you look at the end of chapter 2, we were here last week. Jesus is born. Immediately after his birth, his family flees and heads to Egypt. They come back some years later and settle in Nazareth, right? So Jesus is a child. In the very next chapter, chapter 3, Jesus is a full-grown adult. He's about to be baptized and start his public ministry. That really, in my Bible, conveniently, I have a page turn from chapter 2 to chapter 3. That page turn is about 30 years of Jesus' life that we more or less know nothing. There is a little bit in some of the other Gospels, but Matthew just doesn't address at all. It helps us understand some of Matthew's point. Matthew, and just to review here, a little bit of catch-up. So far, Matthew has clearly been focusing our attention on the theme of the kingdom. Okay, that's been front and center for Matthew. From verse 1 of Matthew 1, from the very beginning of Matthew, Matthew has wanted us to see that when Jesus is born, he belongs to the house of David. He is a true Israelite. He's a child of Abraham, but he is of the lineage of David. He belongs to the royal family. He is going to inherit David's throne. That kingdom theme is front and center for Matthew's gospel. With that backdrop in mind, this opening scene from Jesus' adult life should not surprise us. What I want us to pay particular attention to as we read this morning is that opening line of John's preaching. Okay, that's going to set the theme for us this morning. So Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." All right, we'll begin in the first paragraph here, verses 1 through 3. John's mission is to announce the coming kingdom of God. We've talked about this on many occasions, and I don't have time to do the whole presentation here this morning, but few things are more vital. If you want to understand what your Bible is about, if you want to grasp the kind of the big picture of your Bible, there's nothing more essential than grasping the story of the kingdom. That as the Old Testament carries on, as the story unfolds in the Old Testament, God establishes a kingdom on earth. He sets men to be king over that kingdom. By the time the Old Testament ends, that kingdom has more or less disintegrated, but the prophets have said, and this is sort of the note we have to remember as we come to the opening of Matthew's gospel, what the prophets have said is there's coming a day and when that kingdom is going to be restored. That there is going to be a king of the line of David who will come back one day and establish that kingdom. That's what Matthew has been talking about up till this point. And so when John shows up then, and just a couple points of clarification here, John the Baptist here is not the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. All right, we've got a couple of different Johns in our New Testament. Also, and this is just an important side note, John the Baptist, not the first Baptist. Has nothing to do with our church being a Baptist church. If we should study Baptist history sometime. Baptists come about 1600, okay? So there's John the Baptist isn't John the Baptist because he was a Baptist. He was one who baptized, and we'll talk about that more. John appears, and here is the purpose of John. I want you to get this. You've got to put yourself in this situation. Israel's circumstances at the time when Matthew opens, they're under Roman rule, okay? But in the Old Testament, 700 years before Jesus, the Assyrians come in, they wipe out the 10 northern tribes. 600 years before Jesus, the Babylonians come in, they wipe out the 2 southern tribes. The nation comes back, but not anywhere near the glory it was before. And then in the years before Jesus, they're conquered by the Roman Empire. They're under the heel of Rome. The glory of Israel, the glory of the years of David and Solomon and the grand temple and the palace of Solomon, all of that is behind them. And the reason it's behind them, for those of you who are here for our Deuteronomy series, is because they had broken God's law. right? God made very clear, when you go into the land, here are the laws that will govern you in the land. If you keep these laws, I will bless you. You will be a mighty and prosperous nation. If you break these laws, you will come under all these curses. Well, that's exactly what had happened. Is the nation of Israel increasingly was characterized by idolatry and unfaithfulness to God, oppression of their neighbor. And so God judges them. And here, as they're still under Rome, they're still under judgment. Here is John's message. I want you to get this. The restoration of the kingdom is near. So repent of the sins that brought you to this point. Does that make sense in the context? That John's message here is everything that has been promised in the prophets is right, it's right at the door. It's ready to be here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, repent. Because the kingdom is here. Again, worth noting, and some of you, this will be irrelevant, but some of you will be familiar with this. When Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, here he uses that language for John, the kingdom of heaven. It's the exact same thing as what you see in other gospels, the kingdom of God, okay? What you'll find is Matthew uses this expression, kingdom of heaven, whereas all the other gospel writers use the expression, kingdom of God, probably, because Matthew's writing primarily for a Jewish audience, and there's a tendency with the Jewish audience to avoid using the name for God, and so heaven was often used. We do this today, and I would encourage you not to do this. As Christians, we understand we should not use God's name lightly, right? And so expressions like, oh my God, trivialize the name of God. I think it's something we should avoid. And so we do the same thing that we see here. We substitute name. Oh my heavens. Well, it's like God doesn't know what you're doing there. He totally knows what you're doing there. Substituting another name for God doesn't make it better. Just don't do any of that. Anyway, the kingdom of heaven is the promised kingdom. So John comes again. He is preaching repentance and baptizing. And Matthew's point here then is that John is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah 40. And I want you to turn back there again, or again, if you want to just grab your bulletin and cheat, you can do that. But Isaiah 40, I want you to notice something remarkable about the passage here that really shouldn't escape our attention. I noted during our scripture reading this morning that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is basically preaching to the people and calling them to repent or else judgment is going to come on them. When you get to chapter 40, the tone of the book of Isaiah turns and Isaiah begins preaching that one day there is going to be a restoration. And this is the turning point right here. Notice verse 3, a voice cries, and this is the verse that Matthew is going to apply directly to Jesus. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And now we have these verses on excavation. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain. This is metaphorical language, preparing a path for God to come and visit his people. It's the kind of thing that Matthew's preaching, the sort of the application of the metaphor, prepare for the coming of God. The call from John is repent, right? We still use this metaphor, straighten out, right? Prepare for the coming of God. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then you've got those three verses in the middle there about the surety of the word of God. Why is it certain that this will happen? And the answer is because God said so. There is no more authoritative way to say that something is certain than to say that God has said it. But pick up again in verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain. O Zion, herald of good news, Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his recompense is with him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Two things to note about verses 9 through 11. The first is, Isaiah is making very clear here that the restoration of Israel happens. I want you to see this in Isaiah's language. When God comes. Right? That's unambiguous in Isaiah. Over and over again. Look again what we just read. Verse 9, the end of it. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. One of the things that it's worth, not only for your own meditation, for your own devotion, but also just to have answers for someone who would ask, does the Bible teach that Jesus is God? And where would you go in your Bible to prove it? Well, do you understand this is one answer? Here's a prophecy from Isaiah that says there's going to come someone who is preparing the way for God to visit his people. And Matthew takes that passage and applies it unequivocally to John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. Does that make sense? Do you see that? It is very clear that Matthew understands Jesus to be God. The second thing I want you to notice in verses 10 and 11, and you see this throughout Scripture, is a contrast within Jesus himself. Look at verse 10 again. Again, we know this is Jesus because of how it's applied in the New Testament. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. What is the picture of Jesus coming here as? This is a mighty warrior, right? And what does the warrior do in verse 11? Tenderly carries around lambs. Right? Do you see that in back-to-back verses? Keep that idea in mind and go back to Matthew, because we're going to see that that same exact idea is exactly what our passage this morning is going to be talking about. What John is doing, John is coming to the nation then, and he's saying, you have been in exile, you have been under oppression, your kingdom is taken away from you because of your sin, therefore repent. And I'm going to baptize you. And I'm going to just put a giant footnote here and say, if you want to understand what baptism means, come back in 2 weeks. Because next week I'm not going to be here. So in 2 weeks, we're going to answer two questions in 2 weeks. One, if you're back in Matthew, notice that where we left off, starting in verse 13, you have the baptism of Jesus. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was baptized? Maybe not, but it's there, right? Jesus is baptized. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the meaning of baptism. Here, all I want you to understand is that John is preaching the need for repentance, and those who are accepting John's message, who are hearing John's message, yes, we need to repent and prepare for the coming of the kingdom. For whatever reason, because of the movement of the Spirit of God, masses of people are responding to John's preaching. The kingdom is at hand, ultimately, because, and John understands this, because the king is near, right? What makes the kingdom come? Well, when the king arrives, the kingdom comes. And so John is saying the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is bursting through the door. Prepare, repent of your sins, and you're going to signify your agreement with this message by coming here and being baptized. His message, again, we see we're back in Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6, is widely received. This mass of people are going out to John and being baptized. They're repenting of their sins. But in verse 7, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. This is a turning point in the story here. So you've got this great crowd, most likely from what we see of the Pharisees and Sadducees as the Gospels unfold. They may or may not be there actually to be baptized. There's a fairly decent chance they're just out there to find out what's going on, right? They've heard of this mass religious revival that's happening out at the Jordan River, and as the custodians of religion in Israel, they are coming out to see if everything that's going on is okay, right? John, deeply unimpressed with their arrival, right? And his response to them, you see this, "You brood of snakes, who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" Right? John's message is essentially, you deserve the wrath to come. Who warned you to flee from it? Right? You should be under the wrath of God. His point here, and we'll talk about this more. Look at verse 8. This is a key idea. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What John is putting his finger on here is, and we see this all throughout the Gospels, is that the Pharisees and Sadducees looked at themselves as people who didn't need repentance. And particularly, again, as John says here, look at the next line, verse 9, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father," and then John, with a lovely bit of sarcasm, "for I tell you, God could make these stones into children of Abraham." Not impressive to be children of Abraham, right? So the idea here is the Pharisees and Sadducees are looking at themselves as not needing repentance in preparation for the kingdom because they are children of Abraham, because they belong to God's people. They think in and of themselves that makes them right with God. And John's point here is true repentance will bear fruit. A repentant person is not someone. Many of you have been in church for a long time, and it's possible to outwardly have your act together and inwardly be unrepentant. It's possible to see yourself as beyond the need for repentance. And this can happen in any number of ways. Again, there are some people that look at themselves and say, I'm not that bad a person. I don't need to repent. It's essentially where the Pharisees and Sadducees were. Though they would add to it, again, they belonged to the people of God. They were looking at certain external markers. Belonging to the people of God. I don't need to repent. In Sunday school this morning, we're talking about the truth that all of us will one day have to give account of ourselves to God. Last week in Sunday school, one of the points I tried to stress is if you talk to most ordinary people, they think that Christianity is moderately important, right? Moderately important. That if you start taking it too seriously, they worry that you're crazy, right? You're a fanatic of some sort. You know, it's a little religion's okay, but don't go too deep into it. The reason that people think that religion is moderately important is that they think that religion's purpose is to help us get our life in order, right? Now, here's the reality. Is it possible to go to church and get your life straightened out? Are there people that happens to, right? They've got some, you know, this issue, that particular bad habit, and they go to church and they start getting things straightened out. Yeah, that can happen. Are there people that their families have been straightened out going to church? Yeah, absolutely. But the reality is people get their life straightened out any number of ways. Some people go to a psychologist. Some people convert to other religions. Some people, it's some sort of program or a self-help group, a book, whatever. And the reality is if that's what Christianity is about, I want you to get this, it is only moderately important. Because it's just one option of many for helping you figure things out. And what most people will say is, hey, you know what? Christianity's good. I should go to church periodically. It kind of keeps me on the right track, helps me out in certain ways. People will think that Christianity's moderately important, if that's really what Christianity's about. If Christianity's primarily about getting on the right track, it's moderately important. But that isn't what Christianity's about at all. What the Bible teaches is that all of us will have to give an account of ourselves before God. And as I told the Sunday school class this morning, it's an exam. When I give exams, when I teach college classes, I give essay exams. And on the essay exams, before the exam, I give the students the exact wording of all the questions that's going to be on the exam. Right? And I tell them what answers I want. Right? I say, these are the questions that are going to be on here. These are the major points I want you to cover. I want you to write it in such a way that it shows me you understand what we're talking about here. Okay. What God has done in His Word is said, at the end of all things, there's a final exam. And here's what's going to be on the exam. Here's the question. Are you sinlessly perfect? That's the final exam question. Now, that's a fairly depressing final exam question. It's a fairly depressing, because what the Bible teaches is that in the final exam, when we stand before God in judgment, none of us left to ourselves can pass the exam that God gives us. And this is why, if you come to church from week to week and you're told, hey, try harder and do better, that is a miserable church. Because you can't try harder and do better, right? I'm not a priest. This chaplaincy thing is fun because people, especially around here, don't necessarily know what to do with a Baptist pastor. They just assume I'm a Catholic priest. Hey, can you pray for me to do this? I can pray for you, but I don't have any like magical powers, right? The guys in the dresses, they have the magical powers. I don't have any magical powers. I'm kidding. Well, I'm not totally, but I'm kidding a little bit. I don't have any magical powers. I can't forgive sins. But I've said before, if hypothetically I could, if I could forgive all of your sins right now, just wipe the slate clean, how long would you go before you sin again? The answer is probably under an hour. I've said before, there are times I sin while I'm preaching. Right? I make a point. That was good, Riley. I liked that one. We sin and sin and sin because God's standard is perfection. God's final exam is you must be holy, God says, as I am holy. And all of us fail that final exam. The call to Christianity is not a call to reformation, to straighten your life out. You can't straighten your life out. The call of repentance, the reason that the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't understand John's message is they looked at themselves as being good enough. And the Bible's message is that none of us are good enough. None of us are good enough. And that our only hope is found in that there is one who passed God's test. And God has made this gracious offer. If you come to Him by faith, His answers get counted as yours. Right? Jesus kept God's law perfectly for us. He took the penalty of our failing, our sin on Himself, so that justice is done. God isn't letting us off the hook. Jesus took our punishment for us. And repentance is an acknowledgement. Here, I want you to get this. When John is calling the people to repent, it's not, repentance is not saying, man, I've really made some bad decisions that have messed my life up. Who is still the center of your universe in that way of looking at things? I still am. What John is calling people to acknowledge is this: in the sight of God, I am a sinner and I deserve judgment. We're going to see that this is really what's going on in baptism. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but part of what we're doing in baptism is symbolically saying what I deserve is to die. But I died with Christ and I've been raised again. Right? John is calling the people to repent, and his sternest warning comes to those sort of people who say, in my own estimation, I don't need to repent. For whatever reason, for the religious leaders here, it was because of their ethnicity, because they belong to the people of Israel. And John says, that gets you nowhere. God, if he wanted to, could make Israelites out of rocks. God isn't impressed with your ethnicity here. He's calling you to repent. Why? And this is really the core of it. We looked again in Isaiah 40. That idea that when God comes, he comes as a warrior, tender shepherd, right? We saw that in the text. I want you to see John is going to give us that same theme, different picture, same theme. Look at again at verse 10. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. It is the point of decision, John says. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. And now John is going to make a really key point here. He's going to say, the kingdom is not at hand because I'm the Messiah. Right? That John gets accused of that at times, of coming and baptizing. And he wants to say, no, I'm not he. I'm not Messiah. There is one coming after me, probably, and this is relevant to next week's sermon as well. Coming after me is probably not just a time reference, one coming later, but by Jesus being baptized, he identifies himself sort of as one of John's disciples. One of those, John says, who's come after me is greater than me. Right? One of those who's become one who was one of my disciples by submitting to my baptism is greater than me. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Key phrase here. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this is a difficult phrase, and I'm gonna speak strongly as to what I think it is. There's room for disagreement on this. There's a certain kind of church where a pastor will get up and, you know, before his sermon, you know, Father, I pray today that you'd lay upon me the baptism of the Spirit and fire as I preach the word. I think that's a really bad prayer, because I'm going to just try to show this. I think the baptism of fire is hell, and it's not something we should be praying for. I want you to see this in the text. Go back to verse 10 again. I want you to understand something in context, because fire shows up throughout this context. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown where? Into the fire. Look at right after what we just read. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Change the imagery, still agricultural, but now his winnowing fork is in his hand, right? Separating the wheat from the chaff. He will clear his threshing floor, he'll gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Do you see that throughout this passage, there's this repeated theme? There's two kinds of trees. There's fruit-bearing, and there's those who's thrown in the fire. There's grain, they're gathered into the barn. There's chaff, they're thrown into the fire. I would argue that in light of those, what John is saying is, the one coming after me, he will baptize these with the Spirit, and he will immerse these ones in fire. Does that make sense? That the baptism of fire is not some sort of empowerment for service. To be baptized into fire means to be thrown into hell. You see that? You see why I come to that conclusion in the text? Does that make sense? Okay. Either way, even if you don't see the baptism of fire in that way, the point of the text is clear. I want you to see this. That when Jesus comes, in John's preaching here, when Jesus comes to establish the kingdom, there is a division of humanity into two different camps. You see that in the text, right? What John says is, even though the axe is laid at the root of the tree, there's two kinds of trees. These are preserved. These are cast into the fire. The grain is gathered into the barn. The chaff is burned up. The point of decision is now. John says, my baptism is a symbol. I baptize you with water for repentance, but there's one coming after me whose baptism is real and final. He is the warrior who is also the tender shepherd. He gathers his own in his arms. He will fully overthrow those who oppose him. You see, it's the same theme, just expressed in different metaphors. I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but that's exactly what we're going to do, so I don't know why I said that. We're going to get ahead of ourselves here. You know how the story ends. You know how Matthew's gospel ends. When we start reading here in Matthew that Jesus is the true king of David, the kingdom is at hand, it's right at the door, the king is here, his winnowing fork is in his hand, he's going to divide humanity into two camps, those who bear fruit, those who don't, he's going to cast those who don't into judgment. And you get to the end of Matthew, and has that happened? And the answer is, not yet. The king comes, he makes an appearance. But is the final judgment of the king in Matthew? Well, no. What we find is, when the king comes, all these people who are being baptized by John and confessing their repentance, undoubtedly some of them were in Jerusalem calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. They had not repented. The king, when he came, we see this in John's gospel, the king came to his own did not receive him. And so the king comes. The kingdom is at hand. The promise of the restoration is right there. And the people for whom that promise is given reject the king and his kingdom. And where that leaves us now is this. We are not, and I'm not, I want you to hear me, I'm not making a one-for-one comparison here. I'm not John the Baptist. You are not John the Baptist. But our message today to the world in which we live is this. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You understand what the Bible teaches is that Jesus is crucified. This isn't an accident. This isn't something that surprised God. It's how God intended to bring salvation to us Gentiles. But Jesus is crucified. God raises him from the dead, seats him at his right hand, and now the whole world is holding its breath because the king is going to come back one day and establish his kingdom. And he will gather his wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He will care for his own like a tender sheep. He will be the warrior who conquers and overthrows his enemies. And this is why, I want you to get this, this is why Christianity can't be moderately important. Jesus does not leave us with the option of standing somewhere in the middle between wheat and chaff. You get gathered into the barn, or you're cast into unquenchable fire. You either bear fruit, or the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and the tree is cut down and cast into the fire. You are, again, as I understand it, either baptized in the Spirit or baptized in fire. And so our call this morning is still a call to repentance. My plea for you this morning, there are some of you that need to accept the message of the gospel. In the sight of God, by your own, you're good and decent people. As far as I know, all of you, you're good and decent people. But in the eyes of God, you and I and everyone else alike, we fall short of God's perfect standard. All of us fall short of God's perfect standard. And left to our own righteousness, on the day of judgment, if we have to stand before God on the basis of our own good works, we will fail God's final exam. Inevitably. And the consequence is eternal judgment. And no amount of reformation, of fixing my life, of getting my act together can get us up to God's standard. Our only hope in that day is that one has done it for us. That Jesus was righteous in my place. That Jesus died so that my punishment has already been taken care of. So that I can be received by the Father. The call to repentance, therefore, is this. That you say to God what is true. God, I'm a sinner. What I have done is a violation of your law, and I deserve judgment. And until you can reach a point in your honesty with God to say, I am the sort of person who deserves hell, you can't be saved. But when you reach that point of saying, on my own merits, this is what I deserve, but this offer has been made to me by grace. I believe Jesus in my place. God counts you as righteous. That's John's message. And in that day, what John is saying is, if that's who you are, and that sort of repentance, we'll see, John says, it will bear fruit. Right? It's not something where you just say this once and you're good. It's you repent in this way and it'll show up in the way you live. But you're not accepted before God because you live a certain way, but your repentance will bear fruit. Right? You see the idea there. When this happens, here's John's promise to us. When the one comes to establish his kingdom, you will be gathered in with him. He will care for you. You will be saved. Right. John's call is the same as our call today. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Take your hymnal. Turn to 298. Again, I cannot know, and I don't pretend to know infallibly, where each one of you stands before God. My plea to you, is to repent and believe the gospel. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, your word to us is gracious, even when it warns us. Father, may it not be the case here that any of us would come under the condemnation of John, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Father, my plea this morning is that all of us here would flee from the coming wrath, and that we would find salvation and safety in the arms of the great shepherd. Father, for those here this morning who have not yet reached the point of acknowledging before you their sin and their need of deliverance and their desire to be delivered, Father, I pray that you would bring them to that point. Deliver them. Father, for those of us who have heard this call to repent, may we continue to be repenters. As day by day we sin, may we acknowledge our sin, may we confess our sin and turn from it. Conform us more and more to the image of our Savior as we look forward to His coming and that final deliverance. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.